But pray for his salvation. He's trying to do things the way of the world, and it's just eating him up right now. And I hope that the Lord will, pray that the Lord will get a hold of him before he drinks himself to death. It's just gotten that bad. So there's much to remember. I think each and every one of us has some wayward family member that is just giving us much grief and much pain, and the devil just has them in his grasp. So we're praying for that. And but today we're grateful to be here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to have this freedom and opportunity to come here and worship together and lift each other up and encourage one another as we all go through these battles the flesh is prone to go through. And well, I sure have my fair share of them. But I'm grateful for what God's done. He's given us a great pastor, good pastor, and some good friends, and that we can lift each other up through all our failings and everybody's flesh and everybody has hurts, that we can come here and know that we're amongst friends, that each and every one of us has burdens that we bear for ourselves, for others, and to lift each other up. And that's an encouragement, folks. You know, the devil works us down. He works us hard. And so that's just good to be here. And pray for our pastor, too. You know, he's number one in the crosshairs of the devil. If he can take him down or hurt him or his family, you know, that's where he goes first. So let's not forget him and to lift him up in these struggles that we go through in life. All right, go a little bit in some of the news today. Communist China has reached yet another platform where they've managed to murder a third of a billion babies. 336 million have been killed since their one-child policy began in 1971. So that's a third of a billion that they've been killed in the womb, and that doesn't even figure the ones outside, because in China, once the baby's born, they'll still murder it. They don't care one way or another. And so now the result is that by 2020, there's going to be 30 million Chinese men that won't have any chance of ever getting a wife. So you can kind of see where this is going to go. If you can't find a wife in your land, they're going to go someplace else. So when Jesus talked about wars in the end times and the kings of the east coming over, he wasn't, that's no joke, folks. These things are all playing out. In our country, we're approaching 60 million here, so that would be surpass the entire death toll of World War II. And just right now, about one in every four pregnancies in this country is terminated. So, and then after the election, all the stupid party advisors are saying that you Christians and you conservatives, you've got to soften your opposition to this stance, and we need to be more like the liberals. No, folks, it's the exact opposite. We need some godly men in office, and God's going to bring judgment on this country. But Christianity Today, that's a good godly magazine. That's sarcasm on there. Have you ever seen any of that, anybody? They have an article called The Future Lies in the Past. And it describes the lost secrets of the ancient church that are being rediscovered by the evangelicals. Isn't that nice to know? All them lost secrets of the ancient church that are out there. And this ancient church just happens to be Roman Catholic and the church fathers of the early centuries. And they have observed that young evangelicals, and that would fall into your Rick Warren, Benny the Hinn crowd, some of those, are disliking traditional Christianity, and they're seeking a sensitive church. As traditional Christianity, look at this, right, is too focused on being right and too much into Bible studies and apologetics materials. Instead, they're going after a renewed encounter with God that goes beyond doctrinal definitions. So once you cut through all that, doctrine is out the window. Go for the experience. And that's why the charismatic churches are just creaming the Baptist, because they use music as the weapon for the experience. But their recommendation was that evangelicals stop debating and embody Christianity, and that they should embrace the symbols and sacraments, dialogue with Catholicism and Orthodoxy, break out the candles and incense, pray the Lecto Divina, and learn the Catholic aesthetic principles from practicing monks and nuns. Now, isn't that good to know today? That's sound advice from Christianity Today. And it says that this search for historic roots will lead to a deepening ecumenical conversation and a recognition by evangelicals that the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and our fellow Christians have much to teach us. Isn't that wonderful? So I got to looking at that. Christianity Today, and you do a little digging around. That's a great thing for the internet. You can really find out the roots of it. So guess who published that? Who started it? Billy Graham. Billy Graham founded that thing back in, I think it was the 1950s, and here was his quote. He wanted to plant the evangelical flag in the middle of the road, taking a conservative theological position, but a definite liberal approach to social problems. So if it smells like a rat and you get to the source, folks, you'll find out that a lot of the heroes of the faith aren't heroes of the faith. They're wolves. They're wolves. So, but that's Billy Graham's Christianity Today. So you might want to cancel your subscription if you've got it. I wouldn't recommend that you take too much they say to be gospel truth anyways in that aspect. So don't go getting out your prayer candles and all that stuff. But this morning I'd like to look at the book of Esther and examine Haman for a bit in the light of some of the current events of Christianity. And so hold Esther 3 in one hand, and I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Let's start there and get a little bit of background information as it leads up to the book of Esther. And that's Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you for your mercy, your patience, and your grace. And I ask today that you bless the reading of your word. God, that you bless each soul here, that you'd hear those prayer requests. And Lord, that you give everybody an extra handful of grace. And that you bless our pastor today, the folks down in Rensselaer. Lord, there's just many things that we need, but we are grateful today for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we just look forward to your coming back soon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, and when we look at this in a historical timeline to get the background on Ruth, Esther, it's pretty interesting as the Amalekites had ambushed the Hebrews as they were leaving Egypt in the book of Exodus. And as they had crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba, they were going kind of into the Amalekite and Amalek's home turf. And if you do a little bit of historical and searching in that, it appears, from whatever I can track out, that Mecca, where current Mecca is kind of the source, and that was more or less the home base of the Amalekites in that day. So when they ambushed them, it was about AD 1490 when Egypt came out of the book of Exodus. And in Deuteronomy 25, this commandment is given about 40 years later, not to forget what they did and to blot out Amalek. And then if you go over to Judges chapter 3, verse 13, that's where the children of Ammon and Amalek smote Israel. And about 40 to maybe 60 years after that, there's a little bit of play in the dates trying to figure that out in the book of Judges. And then and that caused them to serve the king of Moab for 18 years. Then Saul partially fulfills this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, in about 1077 B.C., some 414 years after they first ambushed the Jews and the Hebrews back in Exodus. So the book of Esther and the record of Haman then comes on about 515 B.C., some 560 years after Samuel slew Agag. So prior to the book of Esther, you've got about 975 years of war and combat between the Amalekites and the children of Israel. So there's almost 1,000 years of bad blood that lays this groundwork that we have in Esther chapter 3. And Amalek is the ultimate enemy of the Jewish people in history. And they really are the personification of evil. And there's this commandment to wipe them off the face of the earth, because that pathological hatred they have for the Jews is so great that if they aren't eliminated, they will wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And God knew this, that they would attempt that. And that pathological hatred exists today. You think about the nations that have promised to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. The Egyptians did that back in 1967 in the Yom Kippur War. They found out that that was a bad idea when the Jews obliterated their entire air force in one day in one of the most amazing battles in history, and how they did that. So it didn't work out for the Egyptians. So they've tried it again now that the Muslim Brotherhood has taken over and threatened to wipe Egypt or Israel off the face of the earth. Iran is threatening to wipe Israel off the face of the earth with a nuclear weapons attack. You go up to Syria, and as they stir up the Muslim Brotherhood against Assad, and he's a brutal dictator, and you know, and they all are over there, we understand that. But our illustrious leader is funneling millions and millions in dollars and weapons to the Muslim Brotherhood to help overthrow Syria. The Russians are fighting this because that's on their back door. They want Assad there. So the people that hate Israel with the same hatred that Amalek had exists to this day. And the Amalekites had left Saudi Arabia in that area where they were kind of headquartered. The climate was a lot different back then. And they had gotten hit by some of the plagues, too. You remember, when you think about a plague of locusts, it just doesn't usually stop in one area. They'll go from place to place to place until they burn themselves out. So a lot of things happened over there also. So as the Hebrews began to go north, and you look back from a doctrinal position, what happened to Egypt? They were pretty much obliterated. Their firstborn was dead. Their army was wiped out and dead in the bottom of the sea. Their pharaoh was dead in the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. So what you have is a power vacuum. So the Amalekites, and this is, history backs this up, guess where they went? They were Egypt's new friends, and they weren't friends. So that power vacuum is where the Amalekites went, because even after the plague, what was the best ground to have out there anywhere, par none, and still is some of the best in the world, is the Nile Delta. That's some of the, you can take a look at Google Earth, look at the Nile Delta, and you will see it is green and rich and lush and fertile to this day. And then step over into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and it's a sand pit. So that was good ground, and it was a natural place for the Amalekites to go. They still had a standing army where the Egyptians did not. So as they went over and occupied Egypt, they ruled Egypt with the same brutality that they attacked Israel. And that's why if you go through the records of the Egyptian kings, and the Egyptians were very good, very methodical about keeping a track of their kings, there's a 500-year gap in their lineage of kings that exist in their historical records where the Hyksos, or that's what they were called, were completely ignored. They basically blotted them out, just like they did Moses from their records. They blotted out the rule of the Amalekites over the Egyptians. And if you look up the Abydos Kings List or the Abydos Table, that's the name of the 76 kings of Egypt that were found on the temple of Seti I. And the thing is, if you turn to the Bible, it'll show you exactly what happened. And go over to 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, and you'll see where the Amalekites wound up. So for almost 500 years, the land of Egypt was plunged into that darkness that historians can't count without the light of the Bible. And then because of that fall, you remember, prior to the Exodus, Egypt was at its apex. I mean, they had amazing architecture in that 12th dynasty of Egypt that was the result of the work and the genius of the Hebrew slaves. And the Israelites, and because of that 500 years, and historians don't want to acknowledge the Bible, and they fail to connect the Hyksos with the Amalekites of the Bible, that's because the historians don't want to acknowledge that this book isn't just a book of Jewish fables, it is a history book that accurately details times, place, and events. So let's look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, where he said, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel. Then came they up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So from a geography point, you see where they were and how they were eliminated. And if you look at old maps of the way of Shur, or the path to Shur, it is in the northern end of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula between Israel, where she sits right now, and the Nile Delta. So anyways, back to Esther 3, you have this 975 years of combat that went on in a deep-seated hatred. But if you think about the vast expanse between the Nile Delta, where the Amalekites were, and then Shur, and then also Havilah, where these battles took place, and you think about it, what was Saul's focus in his major sin? He got Agag, brought him back, and he wasn't to take the animals. So what happens during battle, the first casualty of war, is confusion. So some people got away. I mean, that's pretty obvious, because we have Amalekites later on and we have Agag later on. And you think about the geography and the vastness of that, that's where this comes into play. So back to Esther verse 3, when we look at Esther doctrinally, we have pictures of the rapture and the body of Christ and the removal of the bride, and God's dealing with the Jews and during the tribulation, Haman and his type being the Antichrist and workers of iniquity. But Esther 3 verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus, and he was a Persian king, and he controlled from Egypt all the way to India, if you look at Esther 1:1. And he promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, anyway, you know who Agag was from the Amalekites. And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were with the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from that day, and from month to month, in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among thy people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. For therefore it is not the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will appeal 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasury. And the king took the ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. And when the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, there was written according to Haman that had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and of every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to take spoil of them for prey. And the copy for a commandment was given in every province, was published unto all people. So this was a public proclamation that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in the Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. I mean, what a day when those posts went up. Can you imagine the fear and the terror of the Jews, the date of their execution, their slaughter, their extinction? You talk about a prayer meeting, folks. They had one, and that's further down the line. But I want to look at what Haman did in verse 5. He wanted reverence, just like the Antichrist wants. He wants Mordecai to bow. Now, you look back in verse 8, he makes this plea, and in the which, what he does, he look first, he identifies the group of people, the Jews. He identifies their locations. Every single province you've got, they're out there. And there was a lot of provinces. Remember, they controlled from Egypt all the way over to India. Then he condemned their laws, their rules. They're diverse. They're not tolerant. It wasn't for the profit of the king to keep them in the country. They're troublemakers. He accused them of breaking the law of the king or the government. He promised that the cost of the king would be nothing. And what was the planned result? The death of millions. Now let's look over at Esther 5, verse 9. And you get a little bit more about the spirit of this man. In Esther 5, 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. And this reveals a long-standing truth. The wicked delight, they delight in the demise of their perceived enemies. Now you can contrast this to Ezekiel 33:11. What did God say there? He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. See that contrasting spirit? That spirit grows in our nation today. When you look at this hardcore left, the militant homosexual movement, the leadership that comes today, this very spirit of Haman is growing in this country. Now continue down through verse 10 and 11. Let me get my notes straightened out. If you look through verse 10 and 11, he can barely contain himself with his indignation toward Mordecai. You look in there, what is he calling for? His wife, his kids, friends. And what does he do? He tells them of the glory of his riches, all that he's had, the glory of his promotion, the multitude of his children, the success of being the number two guy under the king himself, how wealthy and powerful he is. But what does he want more than anything else? Even though he has everything, you should be happy with that. You want to give me that much money? You want to give me that much politics? I'm going to be a happy fella. Pretty much. I'm not going to try to rule over you, try to rule in a godly way, but if I've got all those material things, I'm really not going to worry too much about one guy that won't bow down to me. But that reveals the character. He had everything a person could want except the worship of one Jewish man, and it drove him nuts. Haman is a type, if you look at it, of the modern-day liberal. You look at Warren Buffett, Mayor Bloomberg with his soda fountain bands, Barack and his stupid sidekick, Joe, get a shotgun and fire it into there, Biden, Soros. You look at these types of people and this personality and spirit of what it is, despite being fabulously wealthy and having everything, what do you want? What do they crave more than anything else? Power over somebody else. And that's why people get into so many difficulties in a homeowners association. If you want troubles with a homeowners association into a fancy subdivision, let your grass go to 3.5 inches, or hang an American flag in the front yard. Oh my gosh, they'll sue you for that stuff. And and why is that? Because most of the people in a homeowners association are retired, and they were somebody in business. That's why they have a fancy house and a fancy subdivision with a boat or whatever. And what do they have? You're just another old goat. So what do you have? You have power over somebody else's life. That's a strange thing that people covet that. And that's why the politicians stay in the office so long. They covet power over everything else. That being said, the lesson from Haman is that the demonization of the Jews was methodically planned out to brand them into a group and segregate them into something less than a human being. And we see this demonization of the Christians in our country go at the same pace. Now, some of you followed the bombings at the Boston Marathon. Everybody watched that this week, and what a mess that stuff was. One of the first things that popped out of the liberal writers from a guy, David Sirota of the Salon.com, was that he said, let's hope the Boston Marathon bomber was a white American. That's what he said. And all the liberals said, yep, we want that. Why? Because they're self-loathing white liberals. That's what they are. And they want to protect their political agenda and continue their assault against Christianity. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate you and me. They absolutely despise him. When this thing hit, I thought it was a Muslim attack right from the get-go, because those guys always target the innocent. They never pick a fair fight. When you found out that the attackers were Chechen, They are a breakaway republic from Russia, which is violently Muslim. You run the history there. The Chechen bombers were educated here. They went to American public school systems from the time they were six. Were they taught to love America? No. In the public schools, you're taught that America is evil. George Washington is evil. Oscar Wilde, the queer playwright, is a good guy, and he gets pages and pages of documentation in American history books. So our young people in the school system are not being taught to love America or to have loyalty to America, but how evil it is, because most of the people that are writing the textbooks are now Islamist or they are socialist, hardcore socialist. And that's a fact, folks. They didn't mention in the news media that the Chechens have a nasty habit of doing this stuff. Remember the Belsen massacre? That's when they captured a school, took 1,100 kids hostage, roped them all in a gym with explosives, and killed 380 of them by the time the firefight was over. Or when the Chechens went into a theater and captured 800, and then 120 of people died. This is what they do. The amazing fact is that one of these guys actually lived through it, because usually none of them walk out. If you're under assault by a Chechen, everybody's going to die, and they are too. This was an exception to the rule. Now, this has the media in a quandary, because they were hoping for a white guy. Oh, it was a white guy, all right, but it was a white Muslim. And they were desperately trying to link the Boston Massacre and the NRA to conservatives, or to the NRA conservatives, and they were hoping that it was an evil right-winger. And then the radical Islam came along and ruined their little hope festival. And the only good thing they can come out with this now is they call for a ban on black powder, because they use black powder in the explosives, supposedly, so if you've got a muzzleloader, beware. So like, what's the mayor of Chicago, never let an opportunity or a crisis go. Never let a crisis be wasted. On April 4th, Peter Bergen, he's CNN's national security analyst. And the reason I'm kind of pointing out some of these things through Haman is we can see how the power of the Antichrist is going to grow and the methods that he's going to use. He said that new American data shows, and this is CNN now, domestic terrorists motivated by non-jihadist ideologies pose a similar or even greater threat than those who admire al-Qaeda. Tell that to the people in Boston, you fool. That's what they're saying, that, okay, homegrown. We define, I'll continue, non-jihadist terrorists to be those who carry out or aspire to carry out acts of politically motivated violence and who fall into the following categories: right-wing extremists, extremists who oppose government, subscribe to a neo-Nazi ideology, or anybody who opposes homosexuality and abortion. You like how they do that? So if you're a Christian or a conservative who opposes homosexuality and abortion, you are an extremist that is highly dangerous, more so than the nutcases that blew up the people in Boston. Some of you might have heard about the Army Reserve Training Manual in Duke. Now, this was published by a liberal, but I got a picture of it right here, and this was taught to the Army Reserves, and leave that. It was just look it up. Look under the little thing called a religious extremism, and their list of people to watch out for. They've got about 18 of them here. Number one on the list of a religious extremism that poses great violence and danger is evangelical Christianity. Number one on the list. This is being taught to the military. Number two, the Muslim Brotherhood. Don't you like being us more Christians being number one? That's great. They consider us above Muslim Brotherhood. Ultra-Orthodox Jews, Christian identity. Al-Qaeda takes number five. Hamas takes number six. The KKK falls down in number eight. And here's where they cheesed everybody off pretty good. They listed Roman Catholicism, believe it or not, as a religious extremism. And boy, are the Catholics honked over that one. And they should be. We should all be. The Army of God, the Sunni Muslims, the Nation of Islam, the Jewish Defense League, the Fundamentalist Church of the Mormons. The regular Mormons aren't a threat, but the fundamentalists that have lots of wives, they're a terrible threat. Okay, don't ask me that why, because if you got that many wives, you don't have time to do anything else, folks. That's just, you know, anyways, Mary, you know, I'm going to be in trouble for that. Anyways, just kidding, honey. That's why Mark Twain said no man shall have two masters when he argued with a Mormon about multiple wives. And then at the bottom, if you have Islamophobia, if you think that Islam is a danger to this nation, then you are a religious extremist worthy of a closer watch. The Germans had a word. It was called Untermensch, and it meant underman, subhuman. And they use this ideology in the public schools to brainwash and teach children to describe an inferior person, especially the masses from the East. That was the Jews, the Gypsies, the Slavic peoples, the Poles, Serbs, the Belarusians, the Russians, the Ukrainians. They were all branded as Untermensch by the Germans and the Nazis in the 1930s to classify them into a group of subhumans. Why? Because then their men would kill them without remorse. You would kill a baby without remorse. Do a little study on World War II history and you will see how this thing is just being played out and replayed. So the purpose of classifying a group into an inferior race is to categorize them for future extermination. And this is where the conservative and Christian parents are failing to recognize this and teach their children in comprehension and understanding. You know, we kind of have a tendency to isolate ourselves from the world and not realize this thing that is being played out. Look at it. You are backwards, a bitter clinger to your Bible and guns, right? I mean, that's what the president called us, backwards, bitter clingers to Bibles and guns. What are they? Progressives. What do they say? Forward. What is their motto? The clenched fist. Look at all the forward posters that they used, and they are the same ones that Che Guevara used, and every communist insurrection across the globe. No difference. They are just simply copying the posters and putting an English word on them and calling it forward. You are intolerant. That's their favorite buzzword. They are tolerant. You are closed-minded, exclusive, homophobic, Islamophobic, an extremist, far right. You are a hater. All Christians are haters because they won't accept the homosexual movement. You're a knuckle-dragger because you don't accept evolution. You are a denier. They want to make that a crime. I mean, seriously, they're trying to revoke a meteorologist's credentials if you don't believe in climate change. That's what, if you watch Christina Abernathy, she's the info blonde on the Weather Channel. She was saying that you should lose your meteorologic credentials if you don't believe in climate change. You should no longer be a licensed meteorologist. Now, where's the tolerance in that, folks? There is none. There's none whatsoever in this group. But this ideology, the spirit of Haman, the spirit of the Antichrist, it's all Haman in camouflage. And this overall purpose, as you see, this demonization and this character assassination was mainstream Christianity up until the 1960s. It really, I mean, this all the stuff that they use, this was almost all of America. Conservative America is completely under assault. And the church is just like the Republicans in a futile and fruitless effort to appease their accusers, buckle under the pressure of name-calling and defining Christianity as an old white man's hating type of religion. So what do? They appease it. What is the goal? It is the utter destruction of the churches, the silencing of the opposition and the preachers by those who are lost and on their way to hell. There is a fomenting hatred by them against the conservatives that are in Christianity. And the militant Islam and the militant queers will lock hand in hand until militant Islam takes over and kills all the militant queers because they're the useful idiots that communism purports. And where's this lesson hating to as we look in our Bible? Let's look at Mark 13, verse 12. Mark 13, 12. And as we look at the Bible as a history book and a prophetic book, and we wonder perhaps how some of these crazy things are actually going to happen, and we, of course, this is, we know doctrinally this is a tribulation time passage, but we look at Mark 13, verse 12. And brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. That is not a natural thing. A child loves its parent. A child will love a positively wretched parent. Because that's the only mom or dad he knows. That's what he's got. He may not understand that there's anything else. It may be the sorriest excuse for a mom or dad in the world, but that child will love that parent. But we find out here that they'll betray their parents and cause them to be put to death. How is that? I mean, what process and method and methodology can come to that? This is from the college professor. I don't know if you saw her. She's a black liberal in Duke or Cambridge, I think it is. No, it's Duke. But this was the quote that was going on. We have never invested much in public education, okay, not enough tax dollars for the schools, as we should have, because we've always had the responsibility of a private notion of children. Your kid is yours and totally your responsibility. We haven't had a very collective notion of these are our children. Now, if you heard the word collective in a public environment, that means communism, hardcore communism. Anytime you slice it and dice it, all it does is put some spice on it and make it more palatable for the unwashed masses that can't comprehend anything because they're too busy watching American Idol to realize what's happening. And that's the churches I'm talking about, folks. Here's continues what you said. So part of this is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to parents or kids belong to families and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. Hillary launched this about 10 years ago. Remember that one? With It Takes a Village? Everybody laughed at it then. People aren't even really batting an eye over this stuff now. Once it's everybody's responsibility and not just the household, we start making better investments. That's why they're pushing to have your kids at 4 years old in a public school system. They want the indoctrination to begin. Remember, the communist said, you give me a child until he's six and I'll make him a communist for life. Because by the time they're four, they can start to begin and be trained and indoctrinated into this stuff. So this great wizard of smart, if you look at her background and dig it up a little bit, she is a Unitarian Universalist Association. Now here's what these Unitarian Universalists, they're non-creedal, this is her religion. They draw wisdom from various religions and philosophies, including humanism, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, and earth-centered spirituality. I mean, you talk about barf in a bucket, and they turn that into religious doctrine. But this is on CNBC. This was mainstream media. This is what they're pushing. This is what they're talking to get this concept out. It was Hitler who said, tell it a lie, repeat it often enough, and people believe it. They'll believe it. And 10 years ago, you know, we would have thought this was an outrage. The public would have thought it was an outrage. And now they're pretty much accepting it because of the dumbing down of the populace by TV and the churches and this philosophy of Haman. This concept will lead to what Mark 13:12 says. So let's pray. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, sir, for this day. God, we pray for wisdom to understand these signs of the times that we live in, to understand what's going on. God, that we can be good soldiers for you and to go out and keep on fighting, Lord. We pray that you would come back soon, that you bless our pastor, bless the service this morning. And God, I ask you to bless everybody here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.